So last week we went through, and I'm not going to give you a recap of what we did last week. If you want to be wiser, which is what we went through last week, wiser in 2019, you can go to cadurham.org and you can listen to it. So the Lord gave me something this morning to share with you that that he kind of led me into something that that I think that we all deal with. God started showing me that that he wanted to talk today about insecurity, about something that in one way or another, we all exhibit insecurities. And it comes out in different ways. We express it in different ways. Some people withdraw. Some people are kind of steamrollers. And we all express our insecurity in different ways. I noticed this past week we did the second round of teaching at Githens Middle School, and it was kind of a refresher course, and we were talking to the kids, and when it got to my part, I had talked about, I really felt like the Lord wanted me to impress on the kids how sometimes when you're in middle school, you don't think that adults can relate. You know, you just don't get it. And so I said, you know, what you fail to realize sometimes in middle school is that we've all been there. We've been in those same seats. Now, it may be different faces and maybe different experiences, but we've all been there. And I shared from my experience that when I was in middle school, I was bullied and made fun of nearly every day. And it was neat because I heard kids say, "Really?" And it did so much for my heart, you know? I mean, it sounds foolish that I would have been encouraged and built up just from these middle schoolers saying, "Really?" But what it said to me was, I've come so far in these 24 years since middle school that God has changed me and brought me from a place where I was to the place where I am now. And that the Lord recognized in me the insecurity that I had then, and even the acknowledgement of it when they had said, "Really? Like you?" And I thought that was so neat. We're going to stay in a section of Scripture today, and I realize what I like to put little tabs in my Bible so I can flip to it easily, and I don't have any tabs in my Bible. We're sticking in this verse. This is the passage that we're going to stay in. And we're going to be in Luke 7. And we're going to essentially go through, starting in verse 36. And we're going to go through the end of the chapter, which goes to verse 50. And I want to give you kind of a preface to what is going on in this situation. And a little kind of light shed on the subject. So this is the story of a sinful woman. We don't know what her sin was, but she's a sinful woman, and she comes in and she washes and anoints Jesus' feet. And a lot of people get it confused with another story that happens in Matthew, Mark, and John of Mary coming in and anointing Jesus' head, and then John, it says her feet. But they're two different stories. The woman here is not Mary, and this anointing is not anointing for burial, which Jesus calls out in the other three, but this is something different. So I just wanted to kind of set that out in the very beginning. And we meet this guy who is not introduced by anything other than a Pharisee, but Jesus explains to us with what he says that this was Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper, which is in the other story. This is Simon the Pharisee. So Simon being a Pharisee, interesting that if you look at Scripture, Pharisees are not painted in a very good light. They're often going against Christ. They're kind of the representation of the bad guy throughout the New Testament or throughout the Gospels, where we see that their pride and their arrogance and all this goes against what Christ is trying to do. And in this case, we have Simon, who appears to be very curious and respectful, which I think is really neat in this story, which is in contrast to how the Pharisees have seen Jesus. And we can see this by what Jesus says in the verse before, in verse 33 of chapter 7. It says, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." He's calling out, look, this is how you judge me. You see me as this. You saw him as this. Anything that you see the kingdom in, you're judging. Because you're looking at your righteous deeds and you're comparing your righteous deeds with these actions righteous actions of the kingdom coming in. And so we have, we're going to start and we're going to go piece by piece through each of these things. And so we're going to start in verse 36. In verse 36 and 37, it says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she had learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." So we're going to stop in the middle of that sentence because we want to focus on what that part is. So this is the desire portion. This is where we acknowledge there's three people in the story. There's other people there, but there are three key people in the story, right? You've got Simon the Pharisee, who we haven't learned his name yet, but we have Simon the Pharisee, we have Jesus, and we have the sinful woman. Those are the key components of this story. And the Pharisee asked to eat with him, and he went to the house and he reclined at table. Both of them wanted to get to know Jesus more. Both of them had an interest in getting to know who this Jesus was a little bit more. Jesus had somehow, some way impacted both of their lives. Simon, he had impacted socially. Who is this guy? Right? Socially and professionally. Simon, a Pharisee, wants to know, okay, who's this new guy who they say is a prophet, who is a teacher, a rabbi, and I want to know a little bit more about him because I need to judge whether or not this guy is legit. So Simon is kind of curious from a social and from a professional level, whereas the woman is interested personally. She has a personal interest in this. Simon wanted to see if what people were saying about Jesus was true. Is he a prophet? Maybe the Messiah. I don't know. Maybe there's been a little bit of talk about maybe this could be the Messiah. I just want to figure out who this is. The woman wanted to honor him by anointing his feet. Now, we can see that she wanted to do that because why else would she go to her home and get this alabaster jar of ointment? Her desire was to come and show honor to Jesus. We don't know the backstory. We don't know what happened in this woman's life. We don't even know what she does. Now, there's an assumption where you look at it and you say that this woman, who was a dreadful sinner, that people recognize as a sinner, it's very easy to assume that she's a prostitute. That this is someone that, oh, okay, you can recognize her by her actions, by her deeds. So that's it's very commonly understood that she's a prostitute. But there's nothing in Scripture saying that that's the case in this. What's the best way sometimes to get to know somebody? You spend time with them, right? And sometimes the nice way, the easiest way to spend time with somebody is to invite them over for dinner. And that's exactly what Simon does. He goes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, would you come over and have dinner with me?" So Simon invites him to have dinner. And the woman finds out. Now, we don't know if the woman was hanging out. Maybe she was just so impacted by who Christ was that she hung around. And wherever Jesus would go, she would go. We don't know, but maybe. And she overheard. Somehow, some way, she finds out that Jesus is going to have dinner at Simon's house, and she's going to be there. She's not going to miss an opportunity to be there to have dinner. And she goes home, and she brings the alabaster jar of ointment or perfume, this expensive. One of the other story that happens, it causes this big uproar among the disciples, right? Because when the jar of perfume is broken and poured out on Jesus, that what do they say? That it's such a waste. Why would you waste this expensive oil? It could have been sold, and we could have gotten money from it, and we could have helped the poor. We could have done all these things with it. So we see that this is an expensive jar of perfume, or we assume it could be a small jar, but it's something that is a precious. It's precious to this woman. We read the next verse in verse 37. It says this: "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. That's how this woman's introduced. That's the only thing that we get to know about this woman. Her reputation goes ahead of her. A woman of the city, or a woman from the city. So what that means is they recognized her. She didn't come in and state, "I'm from the city and I'm a sinner." Right? She didn't have to. They recognized who she was. She was a local. They knew her. And she was a sinner. What does a sinner look like? From my understanding, you know, they have two eyes, a nose, a mouth, two ears. Typically, that's the average. There might be some with extra or less, right? But that's what sinners look like. But each one of us have a reputation. Each one of us has something within us that we carry around everywhere we go. And some of us, our reputation precedes us, right? It gets there first. The reputation already has arrived, has announced itself, and it has said, "I am here." And in some of us, we have this secret little compartment that we keep within us that we hold our reputation in. That's the secret place that we don't want anybody else to know about, but it's essentially what has made me up into this point, but it's something that I'd rather not everybody know about it. We have two different types of reputation. I was up for I had to do this presentation as an assistant manager at AW. And I had to present it before all of the managers and above. And it was a project that I had dreamed up that I was working on with another company to try to get something, make something better and improve on. And they had, one of the managers had asked me to come and share. And I present it, and I think I may have only impressed one person in the room. And the one person I impressed was the president of the company. And he came up and he acknowledged me and said to everybody else, "You should be like him." And to me, I'm thinking that my reputation is fully known. My reputation of not wanting to get in front of people and talk. My reputation of, no, I don't want the acknowledgement. I don't want the attaboy. I don't want the, "Hey, everybody needs to be more like him," because I didn't want the bullseye on my back now. That everybody, okay, now we got to all be like that guy, right? And so then the next part of that step was he went to my boss without me knowing it and said, "I want you to promote him from assistant manager to manager." And little did I know is he was working my boss out of a job. And my boss was the one that I reported to, so I went to him. And in order to become a manager, you have to do a presentation on what you have done for the company. It is literally this is who I am. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Here are all of my achievements and acknowledgments. And I'm not good at that. That's not something that I enjoy doing. And so I had to put this thing together. So I'm getting directed by my manager how to put this together. And so I'm like, okay, you know, this is how, because I have no idea what the expectation is. I've never presented anything directly to the president. And so he's giving me pointers. And so we go into the boardroom and I'm presenting it before the president and a couple of other, you know, higher managers. And he hates it. Absolutely hates it. He gets up, and he's completely disagreeing with this. And I don't know, to this day, I don't know if it's a strategic thing to see how I react or how this potential manager reacts to adversity, right? To failure, to criticism, whatever. Maybe that was this, like, mind game, you know? And, but he hated it. And I had to make a decision that, okay, even though my boss is telling me to do this, what I really need to do is I need to do this. And it was really challenging for me because I wasn't sure, okay, what I'm getting pulled in two different directions. Do I please the president who's asking me to do it this way, or do I please my boss who is asking me to do it this way? And it was this challenge that I had. But the whole time I'm looking at it of, do I have what it takes? Because I'm thinking that they know what's in that little secret box. In verse 38, we see the next thing, and it says, and standing behind him at his feet, the woman, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. You know, I know you probably, most everybody here has heard sermons before on how feet are nasty, right? You probably don't need me to go through and explain how gross feet are. Even feet, like, in this room. You know what I mean? Like, our feet are, I think they're probably one of the most underrated parts of our bodies and undervalued. If you didn't have them, it would be hard to walk, right? If you didn't have them, you know, there's so many things that we just, as I was thinking about this, I was like, really? I'd never pay attention to my feet unless they hurt. That's the only time I pay attention to my feet. No other time do I pay attention to my feet. And yet I need them every day to go wherever I'm going. They're the things that connect us to this earth. They are literally one of the most humble parts of our body. We don't want anybody else around them, especially after a long day. We would rather soak them in some Epsom salt or something beforehand, before anybody else is around. Well, culturally, they didn't have closed-toed shoes. You know, you didn't go into restaurants and it says, oh, nope, you had to have closed, you know, you no sandals. Everyone had sandals. And there were no paved roads, or I guess there was some cobblestone, but not normally, not typically. And so the roads were nasty, and they didn't have cars that would drip this nasty oil. No, they had these animals that would drop this nastier stuff. And people would step in it. And so when they ate, it had to be the most uncomfortable thing. Isn't it? I'm not flexible. So getting down and, you know, and laying on the ground to eat would not be comfortable for me. But basically they would lean on their left arm and they'd have a cushion and their feet would be behind them. Anybody want to guess why their feet were behind them? Or they would be in the face of the guy that you don't like, right? Nobody wants to eat smelling what their feet were like. So feet were just horribly disgusting, more so than they are now. So talk about an insecurity of somebody actually coming and touching your feet and getting down and getting to that intimate, because there's some intimacy there too. So a servant was the one that would have to, you know, whenever you would go into someone's house, they would often have a servant and they would come and bring a basin of water over and they'd have a towel and they would wash your feet and then they would towel it off. And then, you know, maybe you had some nice perfume if that was, you know, something that maybe it was a rich person, they were going to make your feet smell really good. And then when you're eating dinner, you have this pleasant experience because now you no longer had this, you know, waft of scent, you know, when the door opens and you just all of a sudden smell everybody's feet. The job of washing feet was one of the lowest in society. That was the job that you didn't want. And here we have this woman who comes in and washes Jesus' feet. She didn't come in planning on that. She brought the oil, and I'm guessing she probably said, wait, why isn't anyone washing his feet? And so she had to do something about it. There's some symbolism here. There's four pieces of symbolism I don't want you to miss. First, she's weeping. Weeping is a sign of remorse or acknowledgement of her status before God. She is standing behind him, weeping. And her tears are what is the water that can cleanse the dirt from her. She has no basin of water to wash him with. So she uses her tears. That's a lot of crying. Has anybody ever cried so much that they would be able to wash anybody else's feet? I don't think I've ever cried that much. But then that kind of leads into the next thing, that she has no washcloth. So she uses her hair. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that to a man, long hair is to his disgrace, but to a woman, long hair is to her glory. This woman takes her hair down, which she shouldn't really have done in front of these men. She takes her hair down and she takes her glory and lays it at the feet, literally, of the Savior. to scrub and to wipe off all that nastiness that is on his feet. She subjected and sacrificed her own glory before the Lord in order to clean his feet. She counted her glory as nothing in the presence of the Lord. What a contrast between Simon, who invites him over to dinner but does not honor him, doesn't greet him with a kiss, doesn't honor him with allowing his feet to be washed, and doesn't anoint him with oil. And then we have the kiss. She's kissing Jesus' feet. A kiss is a sign of love and affection or a greeting. But see, it would have been improper for her to kiss him on the cheek. So she goes more humbly and she kisses his dirty feet as a sign of love and affection and humility before her Savior, before her Lord. And then the anointing is a sign of lordship, right? They anointed kings as kings, right? And here, she takes the position that you would take before a king. On her face, bowing before the feet of the king. The most humble and respectful position that you can take. See, I think that the woman saw herself as lower than a servant. She didn't count herself as even worthy of being a servant, but even less than a servant. Because here's, the servant has the basin of water and a towel. She didn't have that. So she used what she had. And she subjected herself. I can't imagine the insecurity of this woman. Was she invited to the party? No. But it was common that if you invited someone into your home, that it was kind of an open, now you've opened your home to people to be able to come in and participate and go out. And so here Simon is probably like, oh yes, I would love for people to come and hear this great discussion between me and this so-called prophet. And here comes this woman. The nerve of her to be able to go in. You know, we think that we are seen for who we are. This woman literally was seen for who she was. And yet she goes uninvited into this man's house, into this Pharisee's house that sees her as what? As a sinner. As dirty. As filthy. And she goes in. She boldly walks into a stranger's house, not cleaned up, not disguised, but broken. See, she could have gone home. She could have cleaned herself up. She could have put on respectable clothes, and she could have gone in and maybe not been noticed. Because I think sometimes that's what we want to do. Is we want to just, let me clean up, and then that way nobody's going to actually recognize any of the stuff that I've got going on, and I can hide, but I can still be at the feet of my Savior, and that's okay. We can make this happen. But she came before the Lord as she was. All throughout Scripture, Jesus attracts sinners and somehow repels the righteous. But why? I know I've played it before. I love the words of Torrin Wells' song, Fully Known. It's so unusual, it's frightening. You see right through the mess inside me, and you call me out to pull me in. You tell me I can start again, and I don't need to keep on hiding. I'm fully known and loved by you. You won't let go no matter what I do. See, there is no more secure place than at the feet of Christ, subjecting yourself to his will and to his authority. Today, I want to shout out to the Johnson family. Y'all have represented St. Patrick's Day fantastically with all in green. But who was St. Patrick? St. Patrick was born in 385 A.D. in Roman Britannia, which is modern-day Dumbarton, Scotland. At 16 years old, he was kidnapped by barbarian Irish pirates. I didn't know there was Irish pirates. I'm Irish, and I didn't know there was such a thing. He was taken as a slave to Ireland. When they got there, they went 200 miles inland, and he served as a slave, as a shepherd slave, for 6 years. I want to read four parts of St. Patrick's Confession, the autobiography, if you will, from this saint. My name is Patrick. I am a sinner, a simple country person and the least of all believers. I am looked down upon by many. My father was Calpurnius. He was a deacon. His father was Potitus, a priest who lived at Banavim Tabernae. His home was near there, and that was where I was taken as a prisoner. I was about 16 at the time, and at that time I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity in Ireland along with thousands of others. We deserved this because we had gone away from God and we did not keep his commandments. We would not listen to our priests who advised us about how we could be saved. The Lord brought his strong anger upon us and scattered us among many nations, even to the ends of the earth. It was among foreigners that I was seen. How little I was. It was there that the Lord opened my awareness of my lack of faith. Even though it came about late, I recognized my failings. So I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my lowliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance. He guarded me before I knew him, and before I came to wisdom and could distinguish between good and evil. He protected me and consoled me as a father does for a son. So I am, first of all, a simple country person, a refugee, and unlearned. I do not know how to provide for the future. But this I know for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. Then he who is powerful came in his mercy, pulled me out, and lifted me and placed me on the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud in return to the Lord for such a great good deeds of his, here and now and forever, which the human mind cannot measure. So be amazed, all you people, great and small, who fear God. You well-educated people in authority, listen and examine this carefully. Who was it who called one as foolish as I am from the middle of those who are seen to be wise and experienced in law and powerful in speech and in everything? If I am most looked down upon, yet he inspired me before others so that I would faithfully serve the nations with awe and reverence and without blame, the nations to whom the love of Christ brought me. His gift was that I would spend my life, if I were worthy of it, to serving them in truth and with humility to the end. Patrick, although he was installed as a bishop, was never actually canonized by the Roman Catholic Church as a saint. He was just a Patrick. As Patrick introduced himself in his confession, he was Patrick, a sinner, least of all believers. Just a Patrick. Patrick actually, in a vision, in a dream, he heard someone telling him to go. I'm going to give you a way of escape. 6 years as a slave. And he has this dream. And so he takes this 200-mile journey on foot back to the seaport, gets on a boat, and the boat takes him back home. And when he gets home, he hears the people that took him captive in his head over and over and over again. And he determines that he was to go back to Ireland and to save these wicked people. And it was because of what he did going back to Ireland that actually changed the landscape of Ireland, changed Ireland into a Christian nation versus the pagan nation that they were. From just a Patrick. In verse 39, now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw the woman washing Jesus' feet, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon judges Christ in his heart, elevating himself above Jesus since he himself was able to know what sort of woman this was. How could he not see? I could see. How can this man? He's surely not a prophet. Simon's assumption was that Jesus, if he really knew how dirty the woman was, would never let him touch him, even to clean his feet. What Simon missed was that when we, even if we had only one blemish, we cannot be clean unless our filth be taken from us. Our filth, no matter how small, is not hidden from the Lord, but must be laid humbly at his feet. Ever thought about what Jesus saw when he walked into the room? We know that the woman was there because Jesus says that she hasn't stopped kissing his feet and washing his hair and anointing his feet since he came in. When Jesus came in, being Jesus, he could know everyone fully. Knowing all their darkest, deepest sins. Everyone in the room. Simon, the woman, all the onlookers. He saw and knew each of their stories fully. But he doesn't see as you and me and Simon. He doesn't see the reputation. He doesn't see the things that we hold on to. He sees us fully and truly. And in verse 40, and Jesus answered. I love that he answered. Simon was thinking to himself, quietly, in his head. And Jesus answers and says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I think there's so much loaded in that. Do you see this woman? See, because Simon saw her and judged her. But Jesus is saying, do you see this woman? Do you see her humanity? Do you see that she's a person? Do you see that she actually has a heart? Do you see what she's doing? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Each one of you, each one of us entered this room with a reputation. Each one of us entered this room with things that we have, that we hold on to, that have been taught to us or happened to us in the past, that have made us who we are. And there's always two sides of it. There's the side that everybody else can see, the side that precedes us, that goes before us, and then there's the side that we don't let even the closest person know. Until we push past our insecurities, like this woman did, daring to go into this stranger's house because her Lord was there, because Jesus was there that she wanted to know more. Until we push past our insecurity, that which fights against our desire for exposure. Have you ever thought about that? Your insecurity is desperately trying to keep you from being exposed. Constantly. Why? Because it would love for you to be bound up continuously. We sang that chains falling song. Some of us have insecurities that are bound up so tightly with chains that the chains have actually become a comfort to us. Are we willing to let our Savior take those chains? Are we willing to lay down our insecurities before our Savior? Are we willing to be humble before him? To take our glory as the woman took her hair, which was her glory, and scraped off the mud off of his feet and said, not me, not my will be done, but yours be done. The woman did an action. She stepped out. It required her to get uncomfortable. Sometimes we've got to get uncomfortable to get out of the chain. Sometimes it's going to hurt to wiggle our way out of that chain, to say, no more. I don't want to be bound by this any longer. I think the Lord wants us to spend some time at his feet. But we have to actually step out and do something and be bold and be brave. So what I'd like to do is, if you're willing to come down here while music is played and to spend time at his feet. Yeah, there are people that are going to see you. See, there are people that saw the woman as she went into the house and said, what is she doing here? What is wrong? And they started going through the list of the things that she had done in her life, I'm sure. She doesn't deserve to be here. There might be people that look at you and say, oh man, I wonder what they're going through. They got to spend some time at the feet of Jesus. Well, guess what? We all do. So let's spend some time at the feet of Jesus. It's open. Maybe you've never had your sins forgiven. Maybe you've never been at the feet of Jesus. If that's you, then I encourage you to come down. I don't know about you, but I know it's easy for me in my life to be more like Simon, to think that my righteous deeds, my righteous actions, the things that I do well, give me the opportunity to judge and look at other people through a lens of judgment. And I think that, unfortunately, that's what the world sees in the church a lot. Is that they see that we are Simons standing with our arms crossed, wondering what will happen, what he'll say, what he'll do when the woman walks in. But I think it's time for the world to start to see a church that is more like the woman at the feet of our Savior, unashamed to be exposed, to allow her insecurities to fall at his feet, and to know that it's not that she had to clean herself up to come before the Savior, that she would trust him to do that. It's time for us to be secure at the feet of our Savior. Not because of the goodness that we have and the good things that we've done. There's security here at his feet.